Once upon a time, Thomas Jefferson went to see a monkey. It's true. It might not be the first thing you think of when you think of our third president of the United States, but one day, one very, very important day, he went to see a simian. We know this because we have the memorandum books in which for almost 60 years, this chronically cash-poor colonial statesman jotted down everything that he spent every single day. These ledgers track the day-to-day doings of this great man. So, for example, they tell us that on May 7th of 1776, Jefferson, in a carriage drawn by two horses, set out for Philadelphia. And his first lodgings there were unsuitable, so on May 23rd, he moved into a new three-story brick house on the southwest corner of Market and 7th Street. He was there when the Continental Congress entrusted him with the creation of one of humanity's most significant documents, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal status to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. I've wondered sometimes how one goes about writing the Declaration of Independence. I mean, I like to write, and I have in my mind probably about a dozen books that I need to sit down and actually put into print, but it's hard to sit down and start doing that. Any of you who like to dabble or write or scribble or take notes know what it's like to sit at that screen and to stare at it, to have ideas in your mind and to read other great writers and to maybe sit and actually start putting into print a paragraph or a sentence, and then it's just the same one. How do you do this? Now, Jefferson, for his entire life, all 33 years, and yes, he was that young, for all 33 years, he had been building to this moment. But as he approached those historic days, from what deep waters was he priming the pump of creativity? On what was he nourishing his mind, his soul? The account books tell us that on May 24th, he paid someone named Hillegas 27 shillings for fiddle strings. On May 27th, Jefferson spent 1 and 7 for toys. The next day, he gave 2 shillings for a doll. The ledgers further show that during the remainder of the momentous session of the Continental Congress, Jefferson bought fishing tackle and a pair of boots and a hat and some guitar strings. Evidently, by June 1st, he was getting ready to write, because on that date, he laid out 2 and 6 for paper. Although you could read into it that maybe he was getting ready to bolt town and head back to Monticello, because also on June 1st, he parted with 8 and 6 for a map. But apparently at some point, he saw this creative crisis when on that same pregnant day, he shelled out, and this is the part I absolutely love, 1 shilling for seeing a monkey. We've got a revolution on our hands. We've got a cataclysmic international upheaval. There's erupting hopes and dreams of freedom. And Thomas Jefferson is looking at a monkey. Now, there weren't zoos at this time. There weren't animal broadcasting on PBS. You couldn't just find a monkey anytime you wanted to see one. I suppose some entrepreneurial some prototypical P.T. Barnum had gotten a hold of a monkey, maybe from a sailor, and now he was selling opportunities for people to come. And one happy sucker he hooked was the Honorable Squire Thomas Jefferson, who gladly plunked down 1 shilling. What in the world does this have to do with anything, you might say, and I would say it has plenty to do with it. Because too often, we get caught in the tyranny of the urgent. We talked about it a little bit last week, if you were with us. We try to manipulate situations so they provide the best possible outcome for ourselves in our wisdom. And in so doing, we fail to take into account what might be the most foolish answer of all. That wisdom from God that seems very foolish to this world, that draw to be used right where we're at, that thing right in front of you, that simple blessing that you cannot ignore, that is exactly what God has in store for you today. That fun thing. I mean, who says frivolity is not part of God's creative design? My ancestors, the Puritans, they would be one, the promulgators of the Protestant work ethic. But Jefferson wasn't buying that, and the balance, I think, tips in his favor. Might have appeared logical for Ben Franklin to have said to him, "How can you waste valuable time on something as useless as looking at a monkey?" But how logical is it to assume that inspiration or the movement of God or the operation of God's creative spirit always moves in a logical fashion? Why do we think we always know what God is going to do? Creativity follows its own logic. And the wisest people know they need to press beyond limited understanding and see something from an altogether different or beautiful perspective. I even think as Christians, how can we, as people who cherish the Christmas story, believe that God makes anything that's frivolous or unimportant or useless? I mean, God might create things that are fun, but they are certainly not frivolous. He might create things that are unimpressive, but they're certainly not unimportant. He might create things that are absolutely beautiful, but it does not mean that they are useless. In the creative scheme of things, even monkeys have their place. You know, God in the time of flood did not instruct Noah to draw up the gangways against the monkeys. I think it might be kind of simple, but a good little lesson for living a creative life might be, beware of battening the hatches of your ark lest you miss the monkeys. They're there for a reason. I mean, you could say, do we need monkeys on board? They're loud. I was shocked none of the kids picked a monkey as their favorite animal because I love them. They swing, they make noise, they throw stuff, but they're fun to watch. They're fun to around, but do we really need them? Do we need such play? Do I need fun as a spiritual discipline? I think so. But then again, I'm a bit partial. All my life I've enjoyed watching monkeys, and I can tell you a barrel of good reasons that we should meditate on. Best reason to watch monkeys is for no reason other than sheer delight. Monkeys are a part of God's created order, and our reverence for the Creator should properly include curiosity of all these things that God has made for whatever purpose or for no apparent purpose other than God just wanted to make them. God said, let there be monkeys. I think part of this is holiness. It's rejoicing in the richness of God's creation. It's being thankful for everything that's been given from God's great hand. It's not frivolous. It's not unimportant. It's not useless. We are talking about the Creator spirit. So irrelevance is not necessarily irreverence. Something that seems small, maybe even how you think of yourself, does not in any way show a lack of reverence to God who made this universe and also made monkeys. We need them. God made them for a purpose. There's a Continental Congress in session. There's a Declaration of Independence on the drawing board. There's a new world in labor, and Thomas Jefferson had in mind strings for a fiddle and a guitar, a silver cover for his ivory book, fishing tackle, a hat, a doll, some toys for his kids, and 1 shilling for seeing a monkey. Think about that. I also think about Jesus, who then taught his disciples that they should think about the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. You've got this whole world to save, Jesus. You've got all the accumulated sin of the world to atone for, all of fallen creation to redeem. What are you doing off looking at flowers? It's not a direct quote, but that's the essence of what Jesus' critics challenged him with. Critics who saw this man as simply frittering away his day with winebibbers and sinners. This man who would rather fiddle-faddle at a wedding feast than come to a rabbinic council. And I wonder if maybe that's part of salvation. Do we take just as much delight in the parties we go to as the long seminars on theology that we might attend? That we stop and we smell the roses or we look at the lilies, not for any particular purpose or use, but just because God put lilies there for you to look at. How much do you take joy in the little things that God has given you every day? To look at the lilies, to really appreciate them, I think it's to salute God and to acknowledge the work of God's hands, that somehow in that salutation, we're accepting God's grace. We are realizing as part of our redemption that we are part of something much bigger than us. It's not just you and me and my problems. There are flowers, there are birds of the air, there are monkeys in the zoo. You know, it is not all about you, after all. There's more. Now, there are Puritan-approved and utilitarian purposes to be served by observing creation. Jesus himself meditated on the way God sent God gifts of rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust. And from that, he concluded that if we want to behave as children of God, then we humans also must do good indiscriminately to all people, to the just and to the unjust, to everybody. And no doubt that Jesus hoped that as we looked at the lilies, we might let go of some of our anxieties about food or clothing or possessions and learn to realize that he loves us, to rest, Now, we can take that too far. I remember having a good laugh with a boy in our church in Winona Lake when I would ask them what his favorite Bible story was. He said, it's about the boy who loafs and fishes. Some of you probably like that one a lot too. I want to just loaf and fish all day as well. We need to rest, but please understand that I'm not advocating any of us give in to the sin of sloth. This isn't about sitting back and saying, Lord, you fix it. I'm not doing anything. I trust you. Give it to me right now. No, this is the opposite, actually, that Jesus is telling us when we consider the lilies, consider the birds. We learn how to avoid that counterproductive but compulsive hyperactivity that's caused by anxiousness, that I have to do more, that God won't love me unless I do this, that I need to act more like that. I get uptight. Jesus wasn't crucified because he said, consider the lilies, how they grow. He was crucified in part because he said, consider the leaders, how they steal. When we take Jesus' words about lily-looking and bird-watching as an excuse to fail to respond at least as eagerly to his command that we also care for the poor and feed the hungry, then we become moral conspirators in that stealing as well. If you have your Bibles, flip to James chapter 2. We'll see that he gives a few strong words in these few first verses here in James 2. James 2, verses 1 through 10. James writes, my brothers and sisters, when you show favoritism, you deny the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected in glory. Imagine two people coming into your meeting. One has a gold ring and fine clothes, while the other is poor, dressed in filthy rags. Then suppose that you were to take special notice of the one wearing fine clothes, saying to that person, here's an excellent place, sit here. But to the poor person, you say, stand over there, or here, sit at my feet. Wouldn't you have shown favoritism among yourselves and been evil-minded judges? My dear brothers and sisters, listen. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor by worldly standards to be rich in terms of faith? Hasn't God chosen the poor as heirs of the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Don't the wealthy make life difficult for you? Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who insult the good name spoken over you at your baptism? You do well when you really fulfill the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. When you show favoritism, you are committing a sin. And by that same law, you are exposed as a lawbreaker. Anyone who tries to keep all of the law, but fails at one point, is guilty of keeping all of it. James says you do well to try and love your neighbor as yourself, but if you show partiality, well, you commit sin, and we're convicted by the law as transgressors. Even if I'm trying to keep every single part, but if I fail at one point, I'm guilty. Do I do everything I possibly can to care for the poor around me? Do I do everything I possibly can to turn my eyes towards the needy around us? Or do I instead look to the well-to-do, to the stable, and to the ones who can help me with my promotion or maybe put a few more extra bucks in the offering plates? Do we do everything we can to love people, whatever people God brings our way, just like we saw in the video a few moments ago? There are some scholars who will point out that not even Jesus loved everybody the same, and they'll often look at Mark chapter 7 as evidence. If you want to flip there real quick, there's a passage towards the end of Mark 7 where Jesus is meeting and he's trying to hide from people, but he can't get away. They know where he's at. And a woman finds him. She's not a Jew, though. She's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician woman, the Bible clearly tells us. And she comes and asks the Lord if he will heal her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus says, the children have to be fed first. It isn't right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. This is not the Jesus I'm used to hearing. He calls her a dog. I would pray that none of us are that insensitive or rude. But yet, notice what happens if you look in the passage. She doesn't react with anger. She doesn't demand you take that back. Instead, she shows faith that does not relent. She answers, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And Jesus says, good answer. Go on your way. The demon's already left your daughter. This story where Jesus buys into the cultural understanding of his day in order to make a point helps the early church transcend these boundaries that are based on where you are from or what you look like or how you talk, and instead base it solely on your response to Jesus and his word. It's not about if she's a Jew or a Greek. It's only about has she accepted Jesus and the grace he has given. It's not about if you're a Free Methodist or a Baptist. It's about have you accepted Jesus and the grace he has given. It's not about a lot of the rules that we like to construct. It's about have I reached out and asked for Jesus and the grace that he can give. God does not show favoritism. He does not show favoritism to anyone, but accepts women and men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So this past Thursday, I met with Bishop Alfred Singleton. He's the African-American pastor at Bread for the World Church here in Lansing. I also met with Rex Alosilhia. He's a Filipino man who's been here in the States for 28 years, and he runs an international ministry at MSU. And I can affirm that even though we have differences theologically, and we speak with different accents, and we prefer different foods, and we have different styles of worship, because of Jesus, we are brothers. Because of Jesus, we're one. And all these things that we tend to look at, which define us and make us feel like this is who I am, are really meaningless when held up to what defines us for life to come. I am someone in whom Jesus dwells. I live securely in the kingdom of God. And in the end of the day, that is all that matters. This is part of the thrust of what we continue to see in Mark 7 if you look down further. Jesus is continuing to minister in the region outside of Galilee. He's touching and blessing people that Jews normally will not touch or bless. People that are not like us. What are you doing with them, Lord? Well, some of them bring their deaf friend to Jesus for healing. Look at verses 31 to 37. After leaving the region of Tyre, Jesus went through Sidon towards the Galilee Sea, through the region of the 10 cities. Some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly speak, and they begged him to place his hand on the man for healing. Jesus took him away from the crowd by himself, put his fingers in the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Looking into heaven, Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Ephphatha," which means open up. Once his ears opened, his twisted tongue was released, and he began to speak clearly. Jesus gave the people strict orders not to tell anyone, but the more he tried to silence them, the more eagerly they shared the news. People were overcome with wonder, saying he does everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who can't speak. It doesn't matter that this man's not a Jew and that Jesus came first and foremost to the lost sheep of Israel. There's not a question anywhere in the text about the man's worthiness or the appropriateness of his friend's request. There is no asking to see a green card. There's no checking to see if his theology lines up. Why? Because none of us is worthy to receive one thing from the hand of our Lord. None of us. None of us can make a request so amazing that God has to sit up and take notice. All of us are healed and blessed today because of God's love. Because of this love freely given for us all, for all women and men, because of grace. Do we share that same grace with others? Do we share that same love, or do we tend to make excuses for our behavior? Do we tolerate sin or immaturity when it pops up in the church? Do we talk a good talk, but we don't really have a good walk? If you look back in James chapter 2, there are a few verses there, verses 14 to 17, which are very sobering for us. My brothers and sisters, what good is it if people say they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone, can it? Imagine a brother or sister who is naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, "Go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal"? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it does not result in faithful activity. Jesus specifically says, "Feed my lambs." He reminds us that when we come into this place, there are two people here, Jesus and you. And really, I believe that. Here now, in this room, there's Jesus and there's you. And you can say, "Hold on, I'm pretty sure I've got my arm around somebody, and I don't think it's Jesus." It's Jesus and you. So when you make that little snarky comment to that person, or you took their pew that you know they always sit in, or when you showed grace and helped that person this morning, you remember that Jesus said, "Whatever you did to one of the least of these, you did to me." However you treat the people who are by you right now, you are doing as unto God. There is Jesus and there is you. And that is it. How do we serve people? As if we are serving the Lord. Look in the book of Proverbs. You can think about what Jesus says there, and he tells us that a good name, a good reputation, a holy life, that's preferable to all riches. Being honorable, being trustworthy, it's better than any amount of silver or gold. And even if I do prosper, even if I am far better off than the destitute, even if I've never murdered or never stolen or never cheated on my spouse or never lied to my children, I still have something in common with all those who have. The Lord is the maker of us all. We were all created in the image of God, even though we might reflect it poorly and we won't reflect it perfectly to the other side of glory. All of us are made in the image of God. We can't dismiss those we dislike as Cain did. We have to realize that we are our sisters, our brothers' keepers. But a little lesson for you as you serve them, as we start to wrap up. In caring for others, it does not follow that a bull rush to the rescue is always the necessary or most effective thing that a person needs. In the long run, instead of dashing off continually on cavalry charges, it might be equally necessary and maybe even more effective to pause and to look at a lily or to be amused by a monkey in order to clear your mind. I mean, think about the way you're wired and the places you serve right now. Are any of you tired? Are any of you close to burned out? You need to rest. You need to stop. You need to pray to God and enter into this creatively redemptive state where God might lead you to a new way to serve, a different way to provide for the hungry, not just a fish for today, but fishing for a lifetime, a different way to be creative. You're designing better fishing gear. You're creating, guaranteeing cleaner water for future generations of fish and fisherwomen and men. You're developing a whole new way of life that doesn't pollute or exploit or exclude or oppress. You've stopped. You've prayed, you've planned, you've moved forward with the grace of God. You're opening your eyes to a different way of doing things because you're slowing down so you can listen better to what God would delight you with today. However you do that, actively, sacrificially caring for others, it's a whole together thing different than being anxious. And that word I mentioned earlier, being uptight. Uptight locks out new visions. Uptight keeps us from seeing new possibilities, dreaming new dreams. I look at Jesus, the same Jesus who loved the world, the same Jesus who cared infinitely for the hungry poor, who was willing to die for sinners, was the same Jesus who was pleased to spend time relaxing with those same sinners, who was often open to receiving the gift of God's creation, who was glad to enter the grace notes of daily experience in the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and the water and the wind and the wedding feast and the children he welcomed into his arms with reckless abandon. This is Jesus who knew the weight of the world, but he also knew the secret of allowing himself to be buoyed by the surrounding delights that God has put in front of us every single day. Such an openness to grace is an essential part of his creative lifestyle. We need that. To be faithful, to serve others as we serve the Lord, but to never, ever accuse somebody of neglecting the kingdom of God because they stopped and took in a ball game. To never blame someone for taking time off because they needed to relax or rest. Please don't shake your head when somebody declines to help because they say, I'm exhausted and I need a break. Because the danger is that people who will not pay one shilling for seeing a monkey will eventually pay because they'll get monkeys on their back. People who won't look at the lilies develop tunnel vision. People who won't gaze at the birds of the air grow blind to the gifts of God's grace. People who don't have the time or the heart to hug or to hold a child can't be trusted to hold anything. In this day and age, we're surrounded by a lot of big-time problems. Planetary survival, nuclear waste, hunger, poverty, drugs, disease, you name it, you know the list. It's our work, it's our relationships, our family, our health, our retirement. No one who cares about God or this world or you would tell you to ignore such things. But what Scripture does counsel is that as we struggle to stay afloat with these stresses, we should not batten our hatches against the monkeys. We should not overlook the possibility that there might be something different, something unusual, certainly something unpredictable that helps me deal with this in a different way. Richer, better, more creative approaches open up when we open ourselves up to the possibility that God's grace is all around us, in his creation, even in the bread and in the cup. He uses all these apparently frivolous, unimportant, and useless things like lilies, birds, and furry little friends. because I do believe it's just possible that taking time out to open ourselves to grace might produce better results than banging our heads against a wall. I think it's just possible that lilies and birds might charm away the boulders that block our brains. I think, as incredible or as irrelevant as it might seem, it is possible that seeing a monkey might free up Thomas Jefferson to write the Declaration of Independence, or to free us up to perform whatever task it is God's given us to do. Because God did not create this world to be a penitentiary, but to be a paradise. And he created us it for us to use and to celebrate, as well as every other creature, rich or poor. So today, may I encourage you to minister constantly, but as you do, to minister with joy, to extend a cup of cold water or a box of Rice Krispies, and not just talk about it, but to do it. Do something with your faith. Don't just say it or think about it. And as you do, as you live, as you walk as Jesus walked, take time to consider the lilies of the field. And don't miss the monkeys either. Amen. We're going to move to a time of communion, and several are going to be assisting. They're going to move to the back to prepare to help us at this time. This is a moment where we pause and we think about what God has done for us, where we give thanks to all of God's many blessings to us for the sacrifice that he gave to us through his son, Jesus. If you accept that, then you're welcome to receive. That's all that it takes, is you accept that Jesus is the Son of God and he has given himself for you. You don't have to be a Free Methodist. The table is open for all who just want Jesus, just you and him. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, all of you, because this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, when supper was over, he took the cup, saying, "This cup represents the new covenant of my blood shed for your sins and the sins of many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The ushers are going to come and we'll distribute the elements to you from the middle aisles out. Please help those who are nearby. And then hold the elements till all have eaten. And if for whatever reason you are not eating today, may you still find what you need for your journey. May you still know that God loves you and gives you grace. May you still find opportunities to be thankful. And may God send a monkey or two your way this week so that you might know you're blessed. Jesus, that was given for you. May it preserve your soul and your body to everlasting life. Take and eat. Remember what Jesus did for you, and with great, great joy, be thankful. blood of Jesus, which washes away your sins and mine. May it too preserve your soul and body to everlasting life. Take and drink. Remember what Jesus has done for you and be thankful. You can pass your cups to the middle or to the sides. Ushers will come and collect them as you do. I've been thinking a lot this past week about Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross. What it cost God to see his son put to death, to see his son slaughtered innocently. He who was trying to bless was instead cursed and hung on a cross. This scene of violence, this scene of terrorism. And yet, God forgave. On this week, when we remember 9/11, I wonder how different our world would be if we responded the same way God did when his son was crucified. I don't think the right question is to ask, how do we rid the word of terrorism? I think the right question to ask is, how do we heal that which causes terrorism in the world? How do we learn to love and to heal so that as people created in the image of God, we learn to be agents of grace? Agents who live, agents who love. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, on this day we give you thanks. And tomorrow, as we rest from our labors, may we celebrate. May we laugh. May we rejoice at your blessings. Because we know that it will just be a few short days. And we will be quiet with contemplation as we remember very painful and very personal things that have happened, not only to us, but to our country, to our world. May we learn from the past. May we not forget. But may we strive not to get even, as you could have done after we crucified your son. But may we learn to heal that which causes such hatred. May we learn to win this by love. That is our only way out, is by loving. As hard as that is, Lord, give us the strength to be loving persons today. Give us the strength to turn the other cheek, to be willing to touch the leper among us, to be willing to heal the person from a different origin, to be willing to cast aside social expectations, and to simply be amazed when someone gives a good answer and a good response to grace. We want to be like you. So help us in the planned moments and the unplanned to look for you and to be ready to be surprised by the way that you bless. Help us then, Lord, to be a blessing in return, to thank you for every opportunity we have. And we will trust you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who the Father and the Spirit is one God, now and forever. Amen. May you go ready to be shocked by God. May you go expecting Jesus to bless you and grace you. And may you go knowing that the Spirit goes with you. May he put a smile on your face, a bubble of joy in your heart, a dance in your step. It's okay. You're free Methodist. I allow you to do it. And to just celebrate. God is good all the time. May you know that in your heart. Grace and peace be with you all.